That's dangerous when you attend a church. You attend faithfully, they're liable to give you a job. Or I've actually sat on boards where they've said, what we need is a good lawyer or a good accountant to give us financial and legal advice. Now, in the midst of all of that, my question is, does God have any qualifications for a leader? And if so, what are they? And why should we, maybe if you're not a leader, be concerned about that? Well, the answer to those questions are found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So will you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, apt to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own home or house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. Now, obviously, this passage is dealing with the qualifications for leadership. And it begins by saying, this is a faithful saying. We've bumped into that phrase one other time as we've started going through 1 Timothy. And it means nothing more than, this is a reliable saying. We might say something like, you can take this to the bank. This you can count on. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. There are two different Greek words used in this verse for desire. The second one has sort of the connotation of he sets his heart on this. This is not just a passing fancy. This is something he really deeply desires to do. He is passionate about wanting to do this, is sort of the idea. The one other observation I would make in verse 1 is that he desires a good work. Being in any kind of position of leadership is not all perks, it's work. If you take the job seriously and do it well, you will find yourself working. You will spend more time at church, attending meetings. You will spend time and energy outside the church, ministering to people. This is work. Matter of fact, I've been involved in this work for many years, and I have said on many occasions, having as a young man dug ditches in Florida at a job I had once, that there are times when I'd rather dig a ditch than do some of the work of the ministry. It is mental work and spiritual work besides. So, if you desire this, you are desiring a work. Now, what follows are the qualifications for, he says in verse 2, a bishop. So let me pause and say a word about who we're talking about. When we hear the word bishop today, we automatically think of somebody who is over many churches. That's not what a bishop was in the apostolic period or the New Testament period. A bishop is the same thing as an elder within a church. Matter of fact, in Titus chapter 1, bishop and elder are used synonymously, as they are in Acts chapter 20. So there's simply no question but that in the New Testament, bishop and elder are two names for the same person. Elder sort of refers to their age. We're not talking about young men, we're talking about older men. Bishop means overseer. Matter of fact, that Greek word means to watch over. It is something like being a superintendent. So the idea is this. According to the New Testament, Every individual local church should have some men in that church who have the oversight to see to it that what God has instructed us is being carried out. We call those people elders. A biblical name, another biblical name is bishop, but it's all the same thing. Now, this passage gives us the requirements to be one of those. Verse 1 says, if you desire. Well, that's good for starters, but just because you desire it doesn't mean you're qualified to do it. That's why this passage exists. So he lists all the qualifications for an elder, and they are scary. The first one is that he has to be blameless. And the minute we hear that word, we think, matter of fact, I don't know how many men I've talked to, and they said, well, I guess I'm not qualified. Who's blameless? Does that mean you have to be perfect? And the answer is, of course not. It simply means that there is, in these areas that we're going to talk about, I should say that, there is no charge that could be brought against you that could stick. This last week I was talking to a pastor friend of mine. He said, hey, what are you preaching on Sunday? And he was telling me what he was preaching on. I said, oh, I've got the great joy of preaching through Titus chapter 3, the first couple of verses where it talks about an elder. And he said, oh, you got to talk about blameless. I said, right. And he said, oh, you want an illustration? I said, I always want an illustration. Absolutely. What have you got in mind? And he said, being blameless is being like Teflon. That you can throw things at it, but it doesn't stick. Ronald Reagan had the reputation of being Teflon. There were charges made against him and accusations. Nothing stuck. Well, that's sort of the idea. Now, it doesn't mean that you're perfect. It doesn't mean that somebody didn't charge you with something. It's that when examined, you can pass the test that's laid out here. Now, what's the test? Well, as I understand this passage, there are three areas in which there are requirements that an elder be blameless. The first is his personal life. Most of what's in this passage has to do with personal traits or characteristics. The second area is his home life or domestic life. And the third is his life in the community at large. He is to be blameless in his personal life, in his home life, and in life in large in the community. Now the question is, just exactly what does that mean? And that's what is spelled out in this passage. But before we look, I want to say one other word. Everything I'm about to say applies to anyone who aspires to be a spiritual leader. But the scripture teaches spiritual leaders are examples. Matter of fact, Peter says to the elders in 1 Peter chapter 5, be an example to the flock. And even in 1 Timothy, in the first chapter, Paul says that he was an example to those who should believe after him. So everything I'm going to say must be true of an elder and ought to be true of all of us. So as I go through this, don't practice pitchfork religion. Pitchfork religion is where you take a pitchfork, grab a bale of hay, and throw it over your shoulder. In other words, this doesn't apply to me, this applies to somebody else. No, this applies to all of us. You ready? Here is what the Lord wants all of us to be. For starters, he says in verse 2, concerning his personal life, that he is to be the husband of one wife. All right, what does that mean? Well, Jack announced that I had an extra hour to preach, and it's going to take an hour to explain that. There are, I remember doing some study on this once, years ago. I think I came up then with 7 different interpretations of this phrase. Now, I'm not going to labor the point today. I'm just going to give you the highlights of the majority, the major ones. One is that you must be married. That's the view of the Greek Orthodox Church. But it doesn't say a wife. It says the husband of one wife. It doesn't, the text doesn't indicate that you've got to be married. Another possibility, and a popular one, is that it's talking about polygamy. Now, I don't have time to delve into detail, but if this similar phrase is used in chapter 5 of women, and no one there would apply that to what is called polygamy among men. So that is not a possibility. One interpretation that's very common that we rarely hear today, but among the experts, this is used a lot, is that you can only have one wife per lifetime. As a matter of fact, I had a professor in seminary who was head of the Greek department, and he was also pastor of a church. And he took that view of this verse. And when his wife passed away, he resigned as elder. He remained the pastor, so to speak. He was still the teacher on Sunday morning. But he felt this meant you had to have only one wife. He no longer had a wife, so he resigned. Well, I think that's probably taking this a little too far, with all due respects to him, for the simple reason there are many other passages that say there's nothing wrong with having a second wife under certain circumstances. Perhaps the most common interpretation that we are familiar with is that it says you cannot be divorced. Now, again, if I were going to explain this in detail, it would take more time than I have today. But I once thought that was the explanation. And when I first got out of seminary, if you'd asked me, that's what I would have said. But not many years after that, I met a fellow who challenged me on that regard. And I bumped into an article in a theological journal. And without going into all the technicalities, I became convinced many decades ago that that's not what this means. To state the case very simply, and there's much more involved, it's not a negative. Had Paul wanted to say you can't be divorced, he had ways of saying that, but he didn't. So, I don't think that's the interpretation of this verse, and I haven't for many, 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 many years. All right. If it doesn't mean you must be married, you can't be a polygamist, you must have one wife per lifetime, or not divorced, what does it mean? Well, look at the verse. It says that you are the husband of one wife, and if I were to give you a literal translation, I would say he's a one-woman man. He is devoted to his wife. I had a friend years ago who came to me one day and he said, hey, I just saw an interesting bumper sticker. It said, Kevin and Kathy, hopelessly devoted. Ah, that's it. Or I stumbled upon a little poem that said, oh, that the desert were my dwelling place, with one fair spirit for my minister, that I might all forget the human race, and hating no one, love only her. That's it. He loves only her. He is a devoted husband. It has nothing to say, necessarily, about his past. The issue is he a devoted husband? Now let me ask you, should all men be that? Thank you. And by the way, I don't want to play favorites today. And should all wives be that? Yes. But of course, this applies to all of us. Now, what follows is a series of character traits. And I don't have time to explain each one in detail, but I do just want to survey the scene, which apparently is what Paul intended us to do, because he didn't discuss them in detail. So in verse 2 it says, he must be temperate. And that word literally means not mixed with wine. That he must be sober. That physical pleasures are not his primary concern. The idea is that he's sober in the sense that he's fully rational and he has sound judgment. Matter of fact, I think that in light of what's going on in 1 Timothy, that there were false teachers, you would particularly need leaders who had sound judgment. It says in verse 2, he's to be sober-minded. Now, if you've been with me any length of time, you've heard me talk about this word. It's one of my favorites. This particular word means to be sane, sensible, and self-controlled. It depicts being well-balanced. In other words, this is a person who thinks straight. It's not swayed by sudden impulses. And they, of course, in the context of what's going on in Ephesus and 1 Timothy, they do not accept the nonsense of the false teachers. These are level-headed, straight-thinking individuals. Isn't that what we all ought to be? Yeah, absolutely. Then it says good behavior. Now, that one can be a little misleading because actually the word means orderly. This person has an orderly, well-ordered life. There's order is not in disarray. Other modern translations render this respectable. You look at them and you respect them that they've got it together, so to speak. Then it says they're to be hospitable. And if I were to talk about being hospitable, you would immediately think of inviting people into your homes. And very often when this word is discussed, the idea is that the inns were notoriously bad, and it was important for Christians to invite visitors into their home. All of which is true. However, I think there is more involved in this word than just putting up somebody for the night. That may be involved. But one commentator has said, and I think this gets at the essence of this word, that this person is friendly, warm, responsive to new people. Now, if you stop and think about it for a minute, if you weren't that kind of a person, you wouldn't be inviting new people into your home. So it's just, you don't have to put people up overnight to qualify for this word, and you can, you're not likely to invite people to spend the night if you aren't the kind of person that I just described. Then it says apt to teach. Now, that doesn't mean that you have the gift of teaching. It doesn't say gift. It says apt to teach. So the idea is that you are willing to teach and have at least some skill in that area. One Greek professor I knew and I were discussing this word once, and he said, well, at least you have to have the ability to communicate. So it's not as rigid a requirement as it might appear. It says not given to wine. And people land on this and say, ah, you shouldn't drink at all. You should be a teetotaler. Well, I beg to differ with you, but I don't think that's exactly what Paul has in mind. As a matter of fact, later in this book, he tells Timothy to take a little wine for the stomach's sake. I can see an expression on your faces now. You can't wait till dinner. This word means don't be drunk. Or, getting just beyond that literal idea, is the idea that you're not quarrelsome. As a matter of fact, one says it means to be quarrelsome after drinking. So you get obnoxious after you've had too many. So enjoy your dinner with wine, but don't drink too much. That's sort of the idea. Then it says he's not violent, which means literally he's not a striker. He's not ready to use his fist. He's not given to physical violence. He's not belligerent. He's not quarrelsome. He doesn't wear a chip on his shoulder. By the way, do you know where that comes from? The lumberjacks. And I am told they literally wore a literal chip on their shoulder to see who would knock it off, and that would mean they would get into it to see who was the toughest guy. Well, I think that may not be a bad picture of what's going on here. I've met some spiritual leaders who had a chip on their shoulder, and what you wanted to do was just knock it off. Well, that person isn't qualified to be a spiritual leader as far as God is concerned. Then it says, greedy for money. He's not greedy for money. And the nuance in this word means greedy for base gain or illegal gain. Now, this is interesting because later in the book, he will say that elders should be paid. So on the one hand, it's okay to give them money. On the other hand, they can't do what they're doing for the money. Cute little trick. How many of you have heard of Carl Jung, the famous psychiatrist? You've heard of him? I want to tell you about his father. His father was Paul Jung. Now, you've never heard of him. He was a pastor in a Christian Reformed church. Now, this is many years ago, of course. And I was doing some reading a couple of years ago about Jung, and in the process it talked about his father, and I found out he was a pastor, and I thought, oh, that's interesting. And I chased that down a little bit, and here's what I discovered. His father was a Reformed pastor. Now, those are usually the most conservative kind of pastors. But in this case, the man lost his faith. He no longer believed the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And but he couldn't do any other job, so he kept the job of pastor, but he didn't believe anything he was teaching. So this passage is saying that you didn't qualify to be a pastor to begin with, that you are doing what you're doing for the wrong reason. Then the passage says that you are gentle. Now, this is one of my favorite words, sure enough. I mentioned that about another word, but you've heard me talk about this word. I stumbled upon this word in Philippians many years ago. And of all the words in the New Testament, this is one of my top three. Don't ask me what the other two is. I just said that off the cuff. But this is way up there. Let me describe this word. No English word does this justice. It's impossible for me to give you one word and give you all the nuances of this Greek word. It means to be fair. It means to be moderate. It means to be equitable. My favorite translation is sweet reasonableness. It recognizes the impossibility of cleaving too close to the law. Isn't that interesting? It recognizes that asserting the legal right could be wrong in terms of what it does to people. Now, let me give you some nuances in this Greek word that no English word, one word can convey. It conveys the idea of yieldedness, gentleness, helpfulness, generosity, genteel, patient, forbearance, gracious, kind, and the considerate of the feelings of others. Now, that is a very rich word. I think one of the best translations is, you're a gentle person that has sweet reasonableness. I love it. Then it says you're not quarrelsome, which obviously means that you're not going to be contentious. You're going to abstain from fighting. And that's interesting because in Jude, we're told to contend for the faith, but we're not to do it in a contentious way. Then it says not covetousness, which obviously means that you're coveting financial gain. Whew. Man, you out of breath? We went through that list pretty fast, right? It was either that or you be here for an hour. So I thought you'd rather me run and not stroll. And this list, it seems to me, is telling us that this is the character of a spiritual leader. That, and at the same time, I think these are not laws. They get applied that way sometime. Titus has another list, and the two lists aren't exactly alike. And that should say to us that Paul is trying to say to us, here is the idea of somebody that you need to look to as a spiritual leader. So rather than, you know, you getting a checklist and going down this list, which isn't a totally bad idea, but you could do that and miss the point. What's the point? And the point is that this is the character of this person. And as I look at this list, I'm impressed with how often these words relate to personal relationships. That you're temperate, that you're sober-minded, that you're hospitable, that you're not given to wine in the sense that you become quarrelsome, that you're not violent, that you're gentle. All those words are describing someone who knows how to get along with people. They are not offensive to other people. They don't go out and start fights. Now, let me take a moment and apply that to a pastor. What you are affects what you do, especially in the ministry. One pastor years ago said, and I quote, "The motto of every earnest minister ought to be that of the great minister," capital G, capital M, "the great shepherd himself who said, 'For their sakes I sanctify myself.' The better the man, the better the preacher. When he kneels by his bed of the dying, or when he mounts the pulpit stairs, then every self-denial he has made, every Christian forbearance he has shown, every resistance to sin and temptation will come back to him to strengthen his arm and give conviction to his voice. Likewise, every invasion of duty, every indulgence of self, every compromise with evil, every unworthy thought, word, or deed will be there at the head of the pulpit stairs to meet the minister on Sunday morning, to take the light from his eyes, the power from his blow, the ring in his voice, and the joy from his heart." End of quote. And the point is, what we are, our integrity, our character, determines what we do. So if you're going to follow somebody that has developed spiritual maturity. Character. Christ-like characteristics, which I think is what this is all about. Now that's his personal life. You should be thankful that he doesn't say as much about the other two areas. So let's look at his home life. In verse 4 it says, "One who rules his own house well, having children in submission, with all reverence." He rules. Well, I think that word doesn't communicate. I think there are people that hear that today and think, "Ooh, I have all the authority. I'm going to rule as with a iron fist." And that is not at all what this word conveys. The word "rules" literally means to govern. The idea is he manages his house. And it's talking about he manages specifically his children. And they're obviously still at home. I know of one Bible teacher who has practiced the idea that even when your children leave home, if they're not submissive to the Lord, you're no longer qualified to be an elder. I think that violates the whole idea that you have a will, my brother, and you have a free will. So I think this means that you have children at home and they are basically submissive. Does that mean they obey in every case? Anybody that would say that's obviously never been a parent. And it says they are to do it with reverence. And that has the idea with it of dignity, which invites reverence. Now I can go on and on and on describing this. Let me just give you a quotation that is the finest explanation of this I have ever heard. This says it all. "This kind of a man has a father's firmness that makes it advisable for the children to obey. But his wisdom makes it natural for his children to obey. And his love makes it a pleasure for his children to obey." Now, does that say it all or does that say it all? I read that. I found that some years ago, and I read it in studying this week, and I took it to my wife and said, "You are going to appreciate this." And I read it to her, and she said, "That's my daddy." And in listening to her describe the way Jack reared her and her sister, I think that is her daddy. She said, "He was firm. You never questioned that. I mean, he was in charge. Nobody challenged that. But he had such wisdom and he had such love that you wanted to do it." That is ruling well your house. Then he says, if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Interesting. The home is the training ground for leadership outside of the home. So this is not for beginners. He will say that very clearly in a moment. But rather, it is for those who have developed some spiritual maturity. And that's the idea. As a matter of fact, he says, verse 6, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. So don't make him a leader too quick. Don't do it too soon, because if he's too young and he hasn't had some experience, he'll be puffed up with pride. Look what I have obtained. I've obtained this position. And that was what brought Satan down, and you don't want to do that. May I extract from this a principle? Experience produces humility. Right? I mean, if you don't want to designate a young man a leader because of pride, what are you saying? He needs to have a little experience. Now, with a few gray hairs in my head, I can tell you experience produces humility. I had a lot more answers when I was a young man. I could solve any problem when I was a young man. But the older I get, the more I realize that is simply not the case. Benjamin Franklin said at age 20, the will reigns. At 30, the wit. And at 40, the judgment. You don't have good sound judgment till you're about 40. You know, I meant to look this up and I didn't. But the writers of our Constitution put age requirements on being a leader. What I meant to look up is what they are. I think, is it 35 to be a senator? Isn't that right? 40 to be president? You don't know either. But you do know there's an age requirement. And I think today we glorify young people when we ought to be glorifying people that have had experience and learned from the experience. I lived through an era when you didn't trust anybody under 30, and I was under 30 at the time. And at the time I thought, that's ridiculous. I mean, surely you've learned something going down that road before I did that you could tell me that I haven't learned yet. I mean, the Scripture just acknowledges that there are some older people that just may know something you don't know. It's that simple. So you need to hang around some older people. Ouch. All right. But that's what I think this is saying. One more. He's talked about your personal life. He's talked about your home life. And he talks about your community life. He says in verse 7, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. He brings up the devil again. The point is this. By outside, he means people outside the church. He means unbelievers. He's talking about the community at large. And they ought to look at this fella, and they don't necessarily see a spiritual giant. They don't know anything about that. What do they see? Integrity. Character. Somebody that can be trusted. And that, I think, is the whole point of this. I think there's some relational things going on here, and some character things going on here. That you have that kind of good testimony. Not that you're a follower of Christ, but that you are a person of integrity and character. That you have all the qualities stated in the first part of this passage. And if you don't have those, if you get into this too quickly, you're going to fall into the condemnation, just like the devil did. You're going to be caught in the snare created by the devil. So you need a good testimony from within and from without. Now, from the standpoint of finding a good leader, talk to his family. Talk to the people that know him well. And go talk to some people who don't know him real well, just sort of look at him from afar and see what they all say. I mean, that's sort of what's going on here. I read once of a mayor of a small town in Iowa who needed to hire a town administrator. She got applicants and boiled it down to 7. And then she assumed that being considered that they would not submit unfavorable references or cite unresolved problems on their resume. So she decided to find out for herself how well they were doing in their present public job. At her expense, she traveled to the towns where each of them lived. She talked to the business people, the taxi driver, the waitress, the trash collector, the clergyman, and in summing up her interviews, she made this comment: "I guess it's not surprising to anyone how much a person can learn in a barbershop or beauty shop." How does he treat the trash collector? May just say a lot about him. All right, let's sum it all up. What Paul is saying in this passage is a spiritual leader must be blameless. Now let me pause there again. That doesn't mean perfect. It means the charge didn't stick. Years ago, someone wrote Ann Landers. He said, "Dear Ann, recently you said that gypsies were mad at you because you used the expression gypped in a column. You apologized. Take it back. The word gypped originally referred to Egyptians who were called gypos and has nothing to do with gypsies. Consider yourself blame-free." Signed, RLD, Alexandria for Gender. Now, I like that because it illustrates that you're blame-free. I mean, you made a comment, but what they charged you with wasn't true. What was interesting is she wrote back and said, "Dear RLD, thanks for letting me off the hook with the gypsies. Now, what do I do about the Egyptians? Rush, your advice." So in that sense, my illustration just fell apart. They must be blameless. Blameless. Let me sum it all up as much as I can. What a man is personally affects how he manages his family and his testimony in the community. The ultimate issue is his personal character. An elder must be of sound judgment, sensible, self-controlled, with a well-ordered life and sweet reasonableness. He must not be given to excess. He must not be given to drink. He's not contentious, quarrelsome, violent, or greedy. He does not lose his temper and is not a money grabber. He must not be a novice or a proud man. After personal character, his family relation is of the utmost importance. He must be a devoted husband who has submissive children. He manages his house with dignity and reverence. As an elder, he must also have a good testimony among unbelievers. He needs to be blameless in those areas, and I say that goes for all of us. Now, if we don't have these characteristics, nobody's going to listen to us. Whether it's the pastor, an elder, or a layman, if I can use that term, they're not going to listen because they're not going to respect us. Some years ago, the New York City Department of Transportation discovered that 4 of the top 10 parking violators in the department were those responsible for ticketing illegally parked vehicles. A computer check by the Parking Violations Bureau showed that 4 staff members owed between $5,000 and $8,000 each in unpaid parking tickets. Now, how could the Department of Traffic Violation hope to have the respect of the public when they didn't live up to their own rules? So, We who profess to be followers of Christ, who said, I am the truth, must manifest truth. And we who profess to be followers of Him who is love should manifest love. And I think that probably says it as well as anything. I looked for an illustration of the positive side. And all of a sudden it dawned on me, Paul is writing to Timothy, right? Well, if Timothy has to do this, could we assume he was an illustration of this? Is that a fair assumption? And what was he like? And then I remembered this verse. It's not in 1 Timothy. It's not in 2 Timothy. It's in Philippians. And Paul says this, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may also be encouraged when I hear of your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, and not the things which are Christ Jesus. But you know His proven character, that as a son with a father, He has served with me in the gospel. I can't think of a better way to say all of this than it's a person who has proven character who cares about other people. Let's pray. Father, when we look at this list, we're a bit taken back. For who is capable of these things? And we acknowledge that we all fall short at times. But Lord, our prayer is that You, with the Spirit of God and the Word of God, may develop these character traits in all of us so that we can reflect Your Son, gain the respect of others so they will respect us when we give them Your Word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.